Well, tonight we're finishing up this last part of Moses' second message. His second sermon or message began back in chapter 5. And of course, going through chapter 26, and tonight Deuteronomy chapters 25 and 26. But this last part, chapters 19 through 26, are the fragments of commandments. That is the leftover commandments that he's giving concerning the social life, concerning worship, serving the Lord. And as we mentioned before, the book of Deuteronomy reveals the heart of God. Even though we live in an age of grace where the death penalty is not carried out because of our sins, as we mentioned before, Jesus died for us on the cross. He became a curse for us so that we do not die the deserved death because of our sins. And we live in an age of grace where the death of Jesus Christ and His shed blood covers our sins, past, present, and future. But that does not change how the Lord feels about sin. It does not change the fact that if we live life insensitive to and irregardless to what the Lord wants us to do, we will still suffer the consequences of the sin and the attitude. And tonight we're going to finish up with these commandments in chapter 25 and 26. But the second part of our study will be in 26, 16 through 19, the last verses of this last part, which shows the urgency of responding to the Lord as He calls us to do. Again, we gain a sense of the Lord's concern for us. He is concerned about our individual walk with the Lord in daily life, that we be holy and walk upright before Him. And as a society, the Jewish people as a nation, were to function together collectively, not just individually. There was no such thing as an Israelite telling another Israelite, "It's none of your business how I live my life." No such thing. Everybody was to live by the same law, rules, and be in submission to the same order. Because not only does a person's sin and rebellion affect their own life, it affects other people too. We are affecting other people. Other people are affecting us. We have to realize these things. Chapter 25, begin with verse 1, going through verse 3, this first part for tonight. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. This is why the Jews practice 40 stripes minus one. When they whipped someone in judgment, it was 39 stripes, so that they did not exceed the 40, according to God's word. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, that one of the things that he suffered in serving the Lord was he was beaten by the Jews 5 times this way. 40 stripes minus 1. He was beaten with 39 stripes 5 times. Just part of what he had to suffer for following Christ. They beat him for a service for Christ. What God is doing here, He's not instituting punishment, but actually putting limitations on punishment. If a person was guilty of something that was worthy of punishment, in this case, beating or scourging, It was to be done in the presence of the judge, and no matter what his crime or what he had done, he was not to be beaten or scourged beyond 40 times, lest he be humiliated beyond what his punishment was deserving. So again, the Lord is showing forth there is punishment and consequences for sin. He is also showing that there's also provision and protection in limiting people, because people can get carried away. People can use sin or crime as a vehicle and openness to beat someone. And God is putting protection and putting limits on what they can do if, in a court of law, if before the judges, that is, the righteous is justified and the wicked is condemned. Verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This is what was quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about those in the ministry, about the provision as the ox treads out the grain. If you don't feed the ox, what happens? The ox can't tread the grain, can't turn the mill, can't produce the food. This is the quotation that it is taken from. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together, interesting. Now notice as we get into this section, this goes down to verse 10. This is continuing the family line, and in order to continue the family line, the purpose of it was to for God's promises to be fulfilled. If you were a head of a family and God's promise was upon you in His promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that promise had not been fulfilled, and as we're seeing here, they have not yet entered into the promised land. We've already seen land apportionment for certain tribes and certain families, and God had promised that land. Well, what happens is while going into the land or while being in the land, the oldest in the family dies, has not experienced the promise of God, has not received the inheritance as God has promised it. God makes provision for that. If a man dies and he has no son to carry on his name and his family line, and these are conditions brought here, his brother is to take his wife and carry on children under certain conditions so that his name and his family line receives the promise as God had promised. So it's kind of interesting. This shows another side of God. Some people skip right over this text and they say, okay, that's interesting. Now, it's kind of interesting how God did that and set that up. I can understand that from a legal perspective. But it's kind of interesting how when God makes a promise, and His promise is to me, or His promise is to you, you don't even have to be around. He'll still keep His promise. He wants to keep His promise. He ensures that His promises are experienced and His promises are kept. You know and I know that if we made a promise to one another, maybe made a loan of $1,000, and the person who was owed the debt, if he were to die, that would probably be the end of it. Probably wouldn't have to pay the money back, even though there was a promise made. And yet at the same time, God says, I promise you, and you don't have to literally be there physically to see the promise carried out. I will keep my word. So not only does God make a promise, but He ensures that all of His promises are there to experience, whether we're there or not. He's going to keep His word. That's a tremendous character to see of God in His holiness and in His integrity. And speaking of integrity, that's basically what all of these commandments are all about. He wants God's people to have integrity, to have character, to keep their word. We trust, and we trust in the Lord and put our faith in the Lord that He's going to keep His Word. That when I step out every day and I commit my life and commit my way unto the Lord, He's going to be there to sustain me and to guide me and to give me the strength and to keep all of the promises that He said He would. Not waiting for Him to keep them, but just going, knowing that He will, trusting that He will. But I find it's fascinating about God's character and about His nature. He wants to ensure that His promise, somebody is there to inherit the promise. Even if physically we're not there, if He makes the promise, He wants that promise carried out because He gave His Word. The character of God and His integrity. Take that into consideration when we find ourselves in hard times. And like we just got through in our study in the book of Job. Job learned the lesson that you never ask God why. But it's always who. It's who God is and who I am. I'm the one who's in need of God, and God is everything that He says He is. He is holy, and He is just, and He is righteous. But sometimes we justify ourselves, and we question God. And we say, God, why me? Job learned never to ask the question why. Because that is questioning God in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, and in His will. Because we question His character. How could a God of love, you know, allow these things to happen? If God loves me, how can He cause these things to happen in my life? Maybe it's so that we experience His promises. He keeps His Word. Even if physically we're gone, He will keep His Word. He will ensure somebody is there to receive the promise. That's how far God will go to keep His Word. It says in the text, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now in the book of Leviticus, marrying across like this was forbidden. This is the only exception. And it has a purpose to it. Yes, sir?
What if the brother is already married?
Well, it's taking it for granted he's not, I guess.
Because if there's only two brothers, this would be the right one to carry on. The
right, right. I take that from the text that the two brothers are living together. The brothers have to be living together, not separately, so that would indicate to me that the brother was not married. Let's say he had a brother, and the same situation existed, but he was not living with his brother. It would indicate that his brother has not left, his brother's not on his own. His brother does not have his own household. The inheritance has not been divided yet. And the next in line, this brother dies. I take it that he's not. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. He will name him after the dead brother. This will be the son of the inheritance. God is actually going to fulfill His promise on the firstborn son. That's a title of inheritance. In the dead brother's name. Even though he is not there, there is a representative there. That his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her. Maybe he knows why his brother died. He didn't want to marry her. Who knows? If you have the example that Jesus used, what happens if they came to Jesus with a question? And these were those who didn't believe in the resurrection because they said if there was a resurrection, it would violate the commandment of Moses. And the commandment of Moses could not be violated, therefore it proves there was no resurrection. Because what would happen if a woman married a man, he died, she marries his brother, he dies, she marries the next brother, he dies, she marries the next brother, she marries seven brothers, and then she dies. The question was, in heaven, whose husband would be hers? She's had seven husbands, she goes to heaven, it would violate the law of God if she had seven husbands in heaven. Therefore, they prove that there is no resurrection. That was their proof. Jesus said, you do err, not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. In heaven, there is no marriage. See? When you get to heaven, whoever you were married to on earth, there is no marriage in heaven. You're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That's it. Marriage is an earthly relationship. In heaven, we're all brothers and sisters. And I think it's kind of interesting because one commentator once said, why even pose such a foolish question? If you were the sixth or seventh brother, would you want to marry her? after all those had died off ahead of him, you'd want to be like this guy. You'd go and say, I don't want anything to do with her. My six brothers before me all died when they married her. I don't want anything to do with her. Little joke, Jim. Pardon me?
Where is that from?
What's that? The... Oh, I'll find it for you. Thank you. Matthew 22. Yes. So if he comes and he says, I do not want to take her, verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. Now the whole purpose of this, catch the scene, she went to the elders and complained. He comes and he says, I still don't want her. Now what she is going to do is shame him in public. It's interesting how the Lord uses shaming in public to get people motivated to do what they're supposed to do. Here's what she is to do. She shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So she's going to remove his sandal, spit in his face, and he's going to have a title carried over him for the rest of his life that he did not carry out. His brother's name and the sandal removed as a symbol of the fact that he did not move on, walk on in his brother's steps. It's interesting. So if you come to the elders in the city and you're still refusing to do it, for whatever the reason, it can be a personal reason. It could be that you just don't like her. Or don't want to be married to her. But it's interesting how God set up the promises and God said, if you don't want to, for whatever the reason, whether it's good or bad in your eyes, you'll be publicly shamed and branded for life. Ridiculed. Verse 11. If two men fight together, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. You get the whole sense here that the theme is procreation. If you injure a man to the point that, or even bring up the possibility or create the possibility that he would not be able to bear children, you can see how important it is for the Lord that the children of Israel, the men of Israel, be able to bear children and carry on the family line, the family name, and continue to experience the promises of God. Well, if she does this, her hand is to be cut off. No matter whether there's any harm or not, she is not to do this in protection of her husband. So her hand is to be cut off. Your eye shall not pity her. So I guess if there's a fight amongst the men, there are certain things you just don't want to do to try to help out your husband. Even in the midst of fighting or quarreling, no matter who's right or wrong or what the scene is for self-defense and protection, you don't want to do that. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. A big problem. Because the value of something was weighed. In the marketplace, they had balances. And the value of something was its weight. The value of a coin was its weight. If you were to purchase something in the marketplace, you would put the item on one side of the scale and you would put something of value or some money in the other side of the scale until it balanced out. You don't take a lightweight and a heavyweight in your bag. Same weight for buying and selling. If they went to buy something, they took out the heavyweight. More valuable. Get away cheaper that way. If you're selling something, you put the lightweight in. God is saying you're to deal justly and honestly in what you buy and what you sell, that the weights are not to be fixed. You're to deal honestly and not take advantage of people. And the Lord says that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, for the Lord sees it as an abomination. This is not if somebody gets caught. And we're talking here again about integrity and character. We're not talking about individual personal sins against God. We're talking about a community and a nation of people. And what we see in our day today, not only do we see the unjust treatment, the dishonesty, the lying, the cheating amongst the people of the world and the crime that goes on, but it's amongst Christians too. It ought not to be that way. We ought not to be taking advantage of other people, just as we would not want others to take advantage of us. Just weights and just measures. Equal. Whatever the value is, not trying to take advantage. But whatever the value is, God sees everything. He sees this as a problem. The dishonesty, the cheating, fudging, whatever you want to call it. Just to make a little extra off of somebody else, even though they're not even aware of it. And it's not honest. And God sees it as a problem. This was one of the many things, one of the many social problems that was in Jerusalem at the time when it fell under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken captivity to Babylon. The strong were oppressing the weak. The poor and the widows were having their homes and their lands taken away from them by the stronger. God stuck up for the helpless and the oppressed, but the leaders wouldn't listen. And they were taken away captivity. They were taken away and put in bondage because of it. It's because of the way socially they treated other people. God cares for the poor. God cares for the helpless. As we're seeing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, is the Lord came to heal and save and help the helpless. Jesus said, those that are sick are the ones who need the physician. Those who are well don't need the physician. Jesus came and said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came knowing that we were helpless, knowing that we're sinners, and called us to come to Him, the great physician, to be healed. His heart goes, His spirit goes out to the helpless. Those who are so full of sin they can't help themselves, and that's all of us. He doesn't put up some type of expectation and performance for us. He knows that we can't help ourselves. So He blesses us, He delivers us, He ministers to us. But He expects us to realize how we treat one another, He notices. And when we take advantage of those who are weaker, those who are poor, those who are less fortunate, those who are in positions of exposing themselves to be taken advantage of, God cares about that. He cares about the honesty. He cares about us, how we treat one another, and how we even treat the unbelieving of the world. Even if they take advantage of us, even if we're ripped off and cheated. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talked about this. He talked about Christians having differences with one another. And he says, why is it that you take each other to court? You go before the non-believers and you ask the non-believers to make the decisions amongst yourselves. Instead of doing this, wouldn't you rather be defrauded? I mean, instead of taking your case before the world and the world seeing two Christians that can't get along, can't seek the Lord, or even can't give up your rights, you take it before the non-believing world and you're asking a non-believer to make a decision between the two of you. Paul says, wouldn't you rather just say, go ahead and rip me off? I'd rather have you rip me off than for the world to see this disgracing thing amongst Christians. I mean, that's how far God goes with this integrity and character. Is that God would rather see, have a Christian back off and be ripped off and have their rights violated just to keep from shaming the name of Christ and the family of the Lord. It takes a lot of integrity to allow yourself to be defrauded. In a day and age when people are standing up for their rights, somebody ripped me off. God didn't say anything about standing up for rights. He says, that's the way of a sinful world. But what I want you to do individually and what I want you to do collectively as a community is be honest. Just weights and measures. Because it's an abomination to the Lord and He notices everything. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Now there are two instances, one in Exodus and one in Numbers, of the Amalekites who came up and gave the children of Israel a bad time. The incident that's spoken here is not in the Scriptures. There were obviously many more times that the Amalekites came up and gave Israel a bad time. Later on, under David's reign, the Amalekites were the nation known as the Amalekites were attacked. And about 300 years after that, again, the Amalekites were wiped out, finally. But they cowardly, in a cowardly act, when the children of Israel were weak and some people were straggling behind as they were traveling, the Amalekites would come up behind them and ambush them. Let's read what it says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. God notices this. People just don't fear the Lord, and they'll take advantage even of their enemies. With the stragglers and the weak that straggle behind, they cowardly sneak up behind them and attack them. Don't think that God doesn't notice that. Don't think he doesn't care. The Lord cares a lot. His love is endless. His concern is abundant in noticing those who are helpless and weak. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as he asked the Lord to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, he prayed for deliverance, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So he stopped asking. Paul said, "Then I started saying, I take pleasure in my necessities and in my trials, because when I am weak, then am I strong. God's grace is sufficient. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness." It isn't the strong, it isn't the human being who is strong that is right in the sight of God and mighty in the sight of God. And we've got a lot of people today that flaunt themselves, television, radio, whatever the case may be, from the pulpit, flaunt themselves as being victorious, mighty men of God, because of their own performance and their own practice. There's no such thing. The mightiest man of God is the weakest. And God puts us in trials and circumstances to weaken our human frame. We don't like that. We don't like to be weak. But the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word humble means just brought low, all the way down to the bottom. Our pride and our ego just doesn't like that. But it's the only place where we turn to the Lord. It's the only place that we're on our knees. It's the only place where we're totally dependent upon Him. Of course, then we condemn ourselves, say, "Boy, Lord must not be very proud of me. Lord, look how weak I am. Look how dependent upon you that I am. Look how I'm confessing my weaknesses, and I'm confessing, Lord, that without you I cannot do one thing." And we think that weakness is a crime for a Christian, but to the Lord, that is our strength. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. Because His strength is perfected in our weakness. John the Baptist said, "The Lord must increase and I must decrease." I can't be Lord and He be Lord at the same time. My strongest time with the Lord upon the face of this earth is when I am weak. When I am on my knees, when my heart is broken, as I bring before the Lord the sacrifice of a broken and upright heart. Sincerity and truth and honesty. In my weakness, totally confessing my total dependency upon the Lord. Then I am strong, because the Lord becomes my strength and He becomes my wisdom, and He becomes my guidance. A lot of times He waits for us just to get through with our own ideas and our own answers for our own situations. And we come to the point where we just say, "I'm just so frustrated, I quit." And God's sitting there going, "Well, it's about time." He didn't ask us to work out our ideas and figure out our own situations. He asked us to come to Him, confessing our need of Him. And that need is great, but we lose sight of it because of our ego and our pride and our stubbornness. The Lord cares about the weak. His grace goes out to the humble. So He came up to those stragglers in the rear when you were tired and weary, and He did not fear God. He didn't fear that God would see it. God saw it. The Amalekites were wiped out for it. Destroyed. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. That was literally carried out over Israel's time in the Promised Land, to where the Amalekites were wiped out. Chapter 26. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. He's called a Syrian because Jacob, Genesis 29 and 30, spent most of his time in Syria. Went down into Egypt. He was few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. How did he come that way? Under trial and tribulation. Now they were to confess this under the principle of firsts. When you come into the land, remember the Lord with the first of all your produce. The Lord has given you that land. This is where the principle of tithing has come from. Once a person receives Jesus Christ, everything that he or she receives is from the hand of the Lord. Even though we are performing the work with our hands, even though we have the job or whatever the case may be, the Lord wants us to remember Him first, period. Because it is a way, and it is interesting, because it wasn't just putting something in a basket and giving it to the priest and saying, well, I did my duty. There was to be a confession made. A confession that said, I once was in captivity. My father was a Syrian, few in number when he went down to Egypt, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Verse 6. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given to me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Remembering that the Lord delivered us out of bondage to sin. Realizing that everything that we have is a gift from Him. And He wants us to show Him an act of worship. Notice, bringing it before the Lord and praising and worshiping the Lord. And to think today that there are times that we give grudgingly. Because it is mine. I work for it. It's my paycheck. Those are my things. I own them. The Lord cares about the poor. He cares about the weak. He cares about His work. The Lord says the first fruits of everything. Bring before the Lord and worship Him, and by doing so, you're showing that the Lord is your provider, that you are acknowledging that this has been given by Him and provided by Him. There were consequences for not doing so, not from a religious standpoint, but it meant in the heart that the person was not acknowledging that the Lord has given them and provided for them. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is amongst you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year. Interesting that there are three different tithes in the Old Testament. There was one that was on a monthly basis, one that was on a yearly basis, and one that was every 3 years. So if you want to, some people struggle with the 10%. If you actually took the economics of the Bible, it figures out to be 33 1/3%. So you think we have trouble with 10%? Well, by the time they got through with all the tithes they were to bring, of all the increase that came into their households, it came to about 33 1/3%. There's also a tithe at the Jubilee, every 50th year. I mean, every time you turned around, there was a tithe. The tithe was the remembrance of the Lord that He has given everything to us. Everything. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So this tithe was to be given. It was through the leaders and to the leaders, both in the tabernacle, and it was to take care of all the fatherless, all the homeless, all the poor people who couldn't afford food. It was a special tithe given to the poor. That might take care of some of our programs and relieve the government. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean purpose, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you have swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Interesting, it was only after this and they confessed that they had obeyed. They were to confess this. I have obeyed you in this commandment. And then it was asking for the blessing of the Lord because of it. But it is interesting the different reasons why someone would not obey the Lord. Well, maybe I'm in mourning. Maybe I'm lamenting over something. Maybe things aren't right. Maybe I'm bitter against life. So I eat the food myself. God says, remember the poor. Remember those in need. It was to be obeyed no matter what the distress, no matter what the hardship of the situation. God was to be obeyed. Then and only then, when a person confesses that they have obeyed Him no matter what, through every circumstance in the giving of the tithe on that third year, then and only then they ask for God's blessing. The blessing of the increase of the land, that God would continue to bless with the increase. Verses 16 through 19, which is the close to this section, but it is interesting. We learn some tremendous and important things, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. The key to this is this day, today. Not when you get around to it. It is important to obey the Lord today. It was mentioned earlier during prayer. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Jesus made mention about the parable of the sower. He said there was seed that fell upon the hard ground. Jesus said that represents the hearts of peoples. As they hear the word of God, they harden their heart against the word. And the seed sits on top of the ground and the birds come down and eat the seed. And he said birds represent Satan coming and removing the word of God from their heart lest they believe and be saved. It is urgent that we realize that when our hearts hear God's word and His Spirit ministers to us and He shows us what He wants us to do, it is important because the Bible says, do it today. Do it today. This day, or today, literally, the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. You see, it's today. Didn't you say the Lord is your God today, your Savior? Then today obey Him. And that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Didn't you say that? Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. When God chooses His people out, He makes them a special people and He uplifts them in praise. His people collectively are to praise Him, to bring the first fruits and offer it to the Lord as an expression of praise and thanksgiving. In honor and in name, the honor being the honor that we show in treating other people. It's actually uplifting the name of the Lord that we have been called out as a special people collectively together as His people for the honor and for the praise and for the glory of His name. And God has spoken that we are to be this way, not just to be good people, but that His character and His integrity would be the guidance of our life because we represent Him and it's how He would have us to treat others and to treat ourselves. Turn with me to Psalm 95 if you would. This Sunday night, we're going to begin a study of the Psalms. But for tonight, Psalm 95, which is quoted in the book of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews was saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today's the day. The very moment that you hear from Christ, the very moment He speaks to you, the very moment that you proclaim Him to be your God, obey His voice. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Here's the quotation. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's making reference to back in the wilderness journey. The people rebelled, literally became embittered. They became embittered against the Lord because of what the Lord was asking them to do and the way He was leading and guiding them. They became bitter against the Lord in their hearts. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the embitterment, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I took an oath in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to obey the Lord. Not putting it off. It's responding today. Try to block it out and try to avoid it. According to the book of Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, we'll turn to it, it's just a short verse. Hebrews chapter 5, and here's why. The quotation of Psalm 95 is in chapter 4. But at the end of chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again," which means they were taught once before, "to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Literally, you've become. Why? Because they become dull of hearing, according to verse 11. They were not dull of hearing before, they became that way. These are not babes in Christ. These are those who grew, who fed on the milk of the Word, grew to the meat of the Word, and had their hearts and senses exercised to know the Lord and respond to Him. But something happened. It all comes out of chapter 4. Today, if you hear His voice, obey His voice, because there's something that happens to you if you don't. This is not a judgment. This is a condition. Please note this. The heart has a condition to it. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who participates of milk is unskilled," or more literally, "inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He has not experienced the word of God. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," that is, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word "exercised" is the Greek word gymnazo, where we get our English word gymnasium from, or gymnastics. What he's saying here is, when you experience the Word of God, and the experience is this. Picture yourself working out with weights. You take the weights, you work out. When we hear the Word of God and respond, it is conditioning our hearts. We're saying yes. It is creating an obedient heart. When we say no, we are creating a condition in the heart. The heart grows cold and calloused over a period of time. Just as if you don't work out, you get out of shape. The heart of man, or the spirit of man, is exercised so that it can discern good and evil. So that our hearts are sensitive to His Spirit. Growing in Christ as a Christian means to come to the point that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and one day, As we pursue this growth and mature process, we arrive at a point that we can sense Him and see Him and hear Him and know Him all day long. And in spite of everything that's going on around us, we see Him. We hear Him. We know Him. It's like it says in Psalm 46:10, God says, "Be still and know that I'm God." And we're not always still. We're running all over the place. It's just be still and know Him. But our circumstances and the things around us shout so loud it drowns out because we're not sensitive. We're not in shape. We haven't been exercised. Or we hear the Word and we just block it out. We hear the Word and God tells us from His Word what He wants us to do, and we decide not to do it. You realize that when my heart hears God's Word and I say, "I am not going to do that," I am conditioning my heart. My heart, more and more, as I begin to notice, my heart will begin to say to more things, "I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. I won't do that." It becomes an attitude. It becomes a condition of the heart. That's why it is important that on the very day that the Lord becomes your God, the very day that He saves you, be obedient to Him today, every day. Because when He speaks to your heart, that's only half of it. The other half is the response. The other half is the response is be obedient today when you hear His voice. When He speaks to you, He speaks to you out of His Word. He lays on your heart what He wants you to do. Do it today. Don't put it off when it's convenient. Don't put it off when other people let you do it. Do it today. Because we're talking about a condition of the heart. We're talking about the conditioning of our heart to where we're sensitive to Him. Having our hearts exercised. Having the senses developed to know Him. It's a relationship. If I become dull to hearing His voice, if I become insensitive spiritually and sensing His Spirit, I become a very fleshly, carnal, frustrated, empty person. It's all because over a period of time, maybe without me even knowing it, I've developed a condition where I've just started avoiding what God was telling me. You know how when you come across something in God's Word and the Lord reveals it to you and He wants you to repent or He wants you to change, make a decision for change, and you don't do it? That's a very dangerous thing to do. Not just because of... We're not talking about religious consequences here. We're talking about conditioning our hearts to where we say, "I won't do that. I can't afford to do that. It's going to cost me too much to be obedient to the Lord." The reason God showed it to us is because we are in danger of having Satan rip us off. God wants us to be in praise to Him and to be uplifted in honor, to have His name glorified in our lives, and He commands us and directs us for those purposes. And for no matter what the reason, if our hearts respond with saying, "No, I won't, I'll put it off, I'll do it sometime later," and it's not today, our hearts grow callous against Him. We become dull of hearing. To where we've just said no to Him for so long that when we hear the Word, we don't even hear Him anymore. Sometimes, only sometimes, small percentage of the time, is it not the minister's fault. Sometimes it's a hardened heart. Sometimes it's a heart that's grown dull of hearing. Because when we hear the Word, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says, you're deceiving yourself if you think that just by going to Bible studies and understanding more about the Lord and His word, that that's all there is to it. God is speaking to your heart. It isn't that guy up there that's using his mouth. It isn't the guy's voice. It isn't the human element. It isn't even the words. It's what is God speaking to your heart while you're hearing the word. And do it. Today. Today He is our God, and today He wants us to obey Him out of the heart. And the more we obey Him from our heart today, the more our hearts are sensitive to Him, and the stronger He is in our life, and the more we know Him and the closer He is to us. It's very important. Let's close with prayer.